So together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the Son, who has come in the flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And for the longest time, we have been studying Romans chapter 2. And we've been in these verses, and this is your hyper-accelerated review for today. Verses 1 through 3 of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you are defenseless, O man, everyone judging. For in which you are judging the other, you are condemning yourself. For you, the one judging, are practicing the same. But we have known that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those practicing the such. And it doesn't look like we did verse 3, did we? No. We've done verse 2. So yes, last time, a week ago, it was verse 2. But we have known that the judgment of God is according to truth. We said that the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, so our standard of judgment is up against who He is, what He is like. It is upon those practicing the such, and we said, watch judgment escalate. That is, three things that we talked about as to what your judgment will be based on. It will be based on truth, as it says here. Secondly, it will be based on the measure of judgment that you have judged others with, according to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, as well as Luke 6, verse 37. And then thirdly, we said that it will be according to your dispensing of mercy. That is, you can, according to the aforementioned mercies of God and the ways that He has told us, that you can ease your judgment, that if we will give mercy to others, we are not quick to judge others. God will not be quick to judge us either. At that, we looked at a number of verses last week, Luke 6:37, which we've already mentioned, Romans 4:4, Romans 14:10, 14:13, James 4:11, James 2:13, which says that mercy rejoices or outboasts, literally, judgment. We'll have occasion to speak about that more this time. John 7:24, we'll have occasion to speak about that more this time. And John 8:15. And so, with that having been said, that is our hyper-accelerated review. So what took us, you know, an hour last time took us about 4 minutes this time. That's why it's hyper-accelerated. So today, I was going to teach you on John 8. I'm changing that right now. And we'll do that next week. So if you were chomping at the bit to hear John 8, 2 through 11, because you were there on Friday night, you'll still get it. It'll just be a week from now. But today I want you to turn, if you want to turn, if you have your literal majority translation with you, you may turn to John 7:24. If you don't, you may still turn to John 7:24, but I'll be reading it from there. In the literal majority translation, then, it reads like this. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and don't forget that. He said, don't judge according to sight, but judge with righteous judgment. All right, that's a very terse word. It's very pithy. You can remember it. It's a whole verse. And you can memorize this verse this week. Wouldn't even take you that much mental energy, right? It's rather brief. Don't judge according to sight, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge according to sight. What else are you going to judge according? What else are you going to judge by? Well, you might judge by what you hear. That's a great way to judge. You really want to mess things up. Judge by what you hear. That is, by hearsay. Judge according to what someone else has said. There was a man one time who was a teacher. And when I was under a certain ministry, part of my Christian past, I have a Christian present now. It's not like I'm not a Christian anymore. I mean, but in my past as a Christian, I was told in the most vehement terms, part of a group, I was not told personally, but I was told by the leadership never to listen to this certain teacher. Because he teaches this and this and this and this and this. He teaches these things this way. And so, being under that ministry and having no problem with Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17, and 1 Thessalonians 5:11 and 12, having no problem with such verses, I simply submitted to that, submitted to the leadership that I was under, and I thought, okay, that's it, never going to do that. And later on, I had already become a pastor at this point in time, not all that long ago, actually. I thought to myself, with the words of Nicodemus, I thought, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he himself is doing, what he's saying, rather? Here's a person who's a teacher. He's all about saying things. That's his teaching. A little difficult to do that without communicating with words. And does our law judge a man before it hears him? So I said, I'm not really under that any longer. I'm now in a position where I'm a peer to those who I was under before, and I'm responsible before God as a leader. And so I listened, and I thought, listened to enough of this particular teacher so that I could really evaluate him. Not just to evaluate him. Someone offered me a series, more than a series, of his teachings. And I received them. And I listened to all of them. I liked it so much that I wrote to the man and requested more. What I found was that judging by what you hear could cut you off from some of your greatest blessings at times. Because you out of hand reject a member of the body of the Christ, or at least, in my case, even thinking that you had scriptural warrant to do so, the verses that I mentioned. Does our law judge a man before it hears him? No, it doesn't judge a man before it hears him. But it doesn't judge by what it hears either. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 11, it is said that when He comes to the earth again, when the Messiah returns, He's not going to judge based on what He sees, the sight of the eyes. He won't judge by the hearing of His ears either. So how is He going to judge at all? Well, He doesn't need to see or hear. He's God. He knows. He is omniscient. He has all knowledge. Now, here the Lord Jesus Christ tells us not to judge according to sight, but to judge with righteous judgment. Now, when those things are put juxtaposed to each other, I take it then that righteous judgment is the opposite of judging by sight. That if I judge by sight, I'm not judging righteous judgment. If I judge righteous judgment, I'm not judging by sight. But I'm not judging necessarily by what I hear either. That is, I'm not judging by what I hear you say about someone else. I'm not judging by what I hear someone else say about you. I'm not judging by other people, but does our law judge a man before it hears him? I can judge based on what you tell me, what comes from proverbially the horse's mouth, that reflects your heart. I don't want to listen to somebody else's evaluation of another, but if that other tells me themselves, they will probably have no idea what they reveal to me. Some of the things that we say are so, they're such a self-revelation. Without really trying, without knowing that you're revealing self, without wanting to reveal self. But here, we're saying that judging by what you hear is in the same category, unless it's from the person themselves. But our verse talks about sight. So I'm saying hearing is just as bad, unless it's right from the horse's mouth. But sight, judging by sight, people judge. Christians, who cares about the world? They'll judge you, you know, and keep it forever. I mean, people in the world are judging people when they're in high school. They're 15 years old. They judge somebody. They go to their grave thinking that way about that person. They're 15 when they judge them. They're 95 when they die. They've got the exact same view of that person. You think that people change between 15 and 85? I think some do. I actually don't think others do. I don't think you have to change between 15 and 85, except physically. But in that there's great time to change, do you really think that what you knew about someone when you were 15 could still be valid when you're 95, when you're both 95? But they'll hold on to it forever. That's why David, faced with three things, God tells him, pick one of these three things that I'll do to you for this sin of numbering the people. Pick one of these three. A certain number of time under the pursuit of your enemies, which might not be Philistines and things like that. Absalom was his son. He was not a Philistine, and he was one of his greatest enemies. David had many of them, but flee at the hand of your enemies, or not another designated period of time. I'm being vague on purpose about that period of time. Period of time of pestilence in the land, or period of time of famine in the land. So David has three choices. What lovely choices. I mean, you get to pick. Which one of these am I going to pick? Famine, pestilence, which means a plague, a disease, it killed, or running from my enemies. David doesn't pick one, but he picks against one of them. Out of those three, one of them involves men. Running at the hands of his enemies involves human beings in the judgment. The other two, it's just something God does. Brings a famine on the land, or he brings pestilence upon the land. So David says, given what I know about God, His utter mercy, and given what I know about man, that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. I'm not telling you which one I want, but I want one of these two. Let us fall into the hands of Yahweh, for with Yahweh is great mercy. But let me not fall into the hands of men. Now that doesn't even sound right. If God, God is omnipotent. He's God. He created the heavens and the earth with a word. Think about the power that He has to inflict. And then what can men do? Men up against God. But when you factor in mercy and human judgment, He says, you know what? It's going to be way worse under man than it will be under God. And even if it was under man, God would have brought it about. We understand that it was something that God said, pick one of these three things that I'll do to you. But He said, once God says enough, if men had any part in it, they won't stop. They'll just keep going. They won't be satisfied until I'm devoured. And judgment is like that. If I sin, now let's give us a little scenario here. Hypothetical thing here. Alright, I sin. You might as well know it. I sin as regularly as other Christians do. But you don't see it. Oh, maybe once you saw it. Maybe I don't sin as much as every Christian does. Because I tend to see it a lot, and I don't think you see it. But once you see it, that's when the judgment flies, especially when someone is a pastor. Now, I want you to think about what's any different. You don't know about it, and I sin. But this time you know about it. What should be done? What should be done to a pastor who sins so that people see it? Because as long as you don't see it, you don't feel the righteous indignation. You don't feel like you're not aware of anything that you have to judge. But you feel like you have to judge it because he's a pastor. All right, let's say I sin in a way that you saw it. Or maybe you didn't see it. Maybe you heard it. What, with what we've said so far, you shouldn't judge by either one of those two things. You can be wrong in your perception. That's why you don't judge by sight. If you hear about it, that's an outlawed way to judge. You're told specifically not to do that. That's hearsay. So, it would have to be something that was extremely obvious. It couldn't be a harsh word. If I spoke rather sharply, bluntly, or abruptly to someone, you might judge that because you saw it, but you would judge the Lord Jesus Christ horribly. He often spoke in very terse, laconic language, and that is among the babyish mentality of our world today, and among the politically correct reception of that whole idea. He didn't say enough. He didn't preface some of those very quick responses with, you know, a precursor word of, I'm not judging you, I love you, I want you to understand, this is for your good. He didn't say a lot of that. But you won't judge Jesus in the Bible because you're all believers. And He's God. But what if a human being acted like He did? In matters that are not reserved for deity, in communicable attributes and communicable personality. That is, what if a person begins to know the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where their personality begins to approximate His? What if they start to become like Him in their responses? Oh, you're really not going to like that person. As a believer, you're not going to like that person. And what I'm really saying, if you'd play this out to its logical conclusion, many of you, I am convinced, here in one of the most, as far as teaching goes, biblical assemblies you're ever going to find, wouldn't like the Lord Jesus Christ if you were to converse with Him, if you were to be with Him, you spend time with Him, because He'd be too cutting for you. He wouldn't be overly concerned with your feelings, especially because you're believers. In the world, He understands that they're not going to understand. Some of the most convicting rebukes that the Lord ever uttered were directed to His closest associates, His not just disciples, but the 12 disciples that received the appellation apostles. He's not sparing flesh. It didn't have room to breathe. And all of this was coming from the One who is the only one, as far as humans go, who has a right to judge. What if it were me? What if I spoke to you? What if I decided right now, which I could, I decide right now, I'm going to answer the way I think the Lord Jesus Christ would answer every time. Then, if I decide that right here at the pulpit, and you can mark it from this day on, you're going to start not liking me as much as you used to. Which would evidence, if I were accurate in my responses, if that's really the way the Lord Jesus Christ would respond, then that would mean that you really don't like the Lord Jesus Christ. And, because the word phileo is used, if any man does not like our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. So my point is, what this has to do with judgment is, if you read about it in the Bible, coming from the lips of the Lord, it's the Lord, of course. You know, you don't have a problem with Him, right? You do, but you don't think you do. And if you saw the same thing in me, you could judge me according to sight. You'd think that's horribly unmerciful. And I'd be right. I mean, provided I'm right. You know, provided I'm not just in a mood, have an attitude or something. Provided I'm answering the way the Lord Jesus Christ would answer. How many times do you people ask me questions about the Bible? All the time. Right? You call me up and you ask me questions. You ask me in times that are designated for that, like Friday noon. If anybody wants to come on Friday noon, we're opening it up. It was a single women's class, but so many people want to come to it. If you can come to it Friday noon, if you're married or if you're male, you can come to it now. All right? But that's like just designed. That's just set up to ask and answer questions. You'll grab me afterwards here. Some of you will make a beeline up to the platform here. Ask me a question about something that I said. What if I answered that question? This is not the Lord's standard answer. This is not the way He always answered questions. But what if it was one of those times where He said, are you also without understanding? And in the LMT, I render that as a statement. So you also are without understanding. Don't you yet understand? And then say what the answer is. Now see, tell me you wouldn't judge me for that. Tell me you wouldn't count that as critical and demeaning and disparaging. Tell me you wouldn't take it that way. And that's what the Lord did. That's what the Lord said. So even if you're certain the person has sinned, you shouldn't judge them, because I'm quite certain that you would be certain that I had sinned in that situation. And I'm telling you, that could be like the Holy Spirit impelled answer for that question. We are not to judge according to sight. Now, how do you judge people according to sight? Whenever you do, it's not righteous judgment. It's according to sight. Let's look at a place where somebody judged according to sight, and the word judges, that is, people who do this activity, is going to be mentioned in this passage. James 2, 1 through 4. Again, literal majority translation you don't have at this time, but here's how I'll render it. And particularly in the end of this is what we're getting at. My brethren, James 2, 1 through 4. My brethren, don't, beholding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory, in partiality, have half a mind to change that to receiving faces. I think I will. For if a man may enter into your congregation with a gold ring, in bright clothes, and also a poor man enters in filthy clothes. Now, they aren't just dull, as the opposite of bright. They're filthy. And you look upon the one wearing the bright clothes and say to him, you be sitting here in a good place. And to the poor, you say, you stand there, like you don't even get to sit. Or, sit here under my footstool. Now, we've read all that. That's obviously something of sight is going on, right? Because you can see the bright clothing, you can see the gold ring, or you can see the filthy clothing. There's sight judgment going on. If you do that, this is the end of verse 4 now, 2-4. Didn't you discriminate among yourselves and, get this, and become judges from evil reasoning? How do you get to be a judge? Well, with some of the judges on, I've mentioned this not too long ago, maybe it was a Wednesday night. Some of the judges that I see on television, this is getting very popular. It has been ever since Judge Wapner in the People's Court way back in the 70s. These things just escalated. Now you have Judge Judy and Judge this and Judge that, Judge Mathis and Judge, and honestly, some of them, I look at these things and I say, this person is not fit to judge. This person is flying off the handle because they're making snap judgments. They didn't give the person the time to explain their side. It's like you can tell I'm against that person from the beginning, before they even start the case. Their reasoning is skewed and subjective. It's like, it's horrible. Some of them don't even have any kind of dignity. They don't even carry themselves with any kind of honor. And How did they become judges? I want to ask you, how did they become judges? Well, I know how you become a judge in the court system in the United States. Depending on what kind of judge you are, depending on where your seat of judgment, what kind of court you sit in, you're either appointed by people who are judges over you, or you're elected. So that's how you get to be a judge and wear the black robe. How do you get to be a judge like James is talking about? He tells you, from evil reasonings. That's how you get to be a judge. So, when you judge someone, the next time you judge someone, if you're thinking about having judged someone in the past, you've had certain lines of reasoning in your mind that had you arrive at that negative judgment of that person. That line of reasoning is called evil. So you're judging someone over something that you think is evil, and you're evil. Are you fit to judge someone who is evil, over evil, when the very fact that you're judging them means you're evil? How do you become a judge? You don't get elected because nobody votes that you be a judge. Nobody that's getting judged by you is voting that you judge them. God has already cast a negative vote against your being a judge. You don't get elected. You don't get appointed. You just reason about things you see. You reason on the basis of sight because of evil. Now, if you don't get it from this point, from before this point, I'll just say it this way. Judging is evil. It's evil. But it's an evil that you don't... it's an evil that you don't get judged for among humans. You're getting judged for it every week when you come here. But it's not by me, it's just by the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to, watch this, able to pierce and divide between soul and spirit. That's immaterial things. In other words, it can cut in that part of you that in your heart and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you have a problem with judgment, every time you've been coming here for the last couple months, you've been criticized by a critic. You've been judged by the Word of God. Now, it's an evil thing. God only judges that evil thing. But you become a judge of other people by evil reasonings. Much of the time, by sight. How do believers... do I even have any of this here? How do believers judge other believers by sight? You know what a lot of this happens? When I get into this, as I start to talk about this now, you're going to realize I've done that this week. You judge people on things that are not sharply, clearly defined in the Scripture. God talks to us in a very... Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard to understand. We're not taking anything away from that. The Scripture claims that that is the case. But so much of the time, He speaks to us in very plain talk, in reasoning that try to miss this. You know, I mean, it's just down to earth as He speaks to us. And some of the things that He says, He expects you as grown-ups to know what He means without having to break it all down. When you come to me and you say, can you like explain this more? And many times I can't because God didn't. And if I begin to do that, I'm going to be outside of the realm of Scripture, because God expects you to have, may I say it? I don't like the term, but I'll use it, some consecrated common sense. Now, if at any time what you think is consecrated common sense is in opposition with some clear statement of the Scripture, then it's not consecrated common sense, it's just carnal common sense. But this is the kind of thing I'm talking about. When God tells you to operate in dignity, He doesn't explain that to a great degree. He doesn't really explain it at all. He expects, like He said, you know what the word dignity means? Yeah, I think I know what the, okay, we'll live in that. He just, you know what the word means? Now operate in that. Here's one I don't even, this really isn't in the Bible. I'll use this word, you ready? Now here. You all think this is in the Bible. This is not in the Bible. Unless it's used in a different sense in the KJV. To interpret, to talk about something that it doesn't mean that anymore. The word modesty isn't in the Bible. In the original, at least in the New Testament, I'll be not positive of the old, but positive in the new. The word isn't there. The word that you see translated that way, because you're thinking about 1 Timothy, I know. The word that is translated that way is the word that I would prefer to translate as deference. In other words, when you defer to someone else, because the context deals with the way a woman dresses. That's been translated as modesty, but really it does carry the idea. I'm just telling you that the word modesty isn't there. It's the idea of deference is that the woman should defer to what, as an adult, God expects her to know, that men are visually stimulated. Would you defer to your brother? Would you just realize this and dress in deference? Like, I'm considering the spiritual impact that the way I dress would have upon my brothers. Now, doesn't use the word modesty, really. But even when we talk about that, you see how when I explain it, I'm talking about the concept, though, of modesty. That's all there is. That's what you have in the Bible about that. That's all it says about it. When we try to apply things like dignity, and when we try to apply things like modesty in this sense, this deference, our applications will differ. Understand that your application, the Bible doesn't speak about it. Like, how low is low, how high is high? The Bible doesn't say. The Bible expects you to have some kind of prudence. The Bible expects that God thinks, I don't have to talk in terms of inches. I don't have to speak in terms of what is exactly visible. God expects you to have some sense. Now, in those areas where it does speak of it, but it doesn't spend a lot of time developing it, if we receive that, we apply it personally. If I go and apply this personally, someone else goes and applies this personally, and you can't have an agreed upon standard and be biblical because the Bible doesn't give you that standard. When you put your application onto someone else and they fail your application, though you didn't talk about it, you don't have an agreement with the person ahead of time, they fail that and you look disparagingly upon them. Do you understand how you have reasoned something? You read something, you said, what will that mean? What will that look like if I do that? And you come up with things. Now, other people are reasoning upon that as well, or maybe they're not. But they are arriving at certain things that they feel is appropriate. That may not be the same as what you feel is appropriate. When you look down on them for not holding a standard that was not written in the Scripture, your reasoning is labeled as evil. I care. I've talked about it. I used to talk about it a lot. I don't talk about it much anymore. I care a lot about this idea of dignity. Bob needs to care about it. Ron needs to care about it. I need to care about it. Alright? Because there are two classes of people that it is addressed to them, that this word dignity is used. Older men and elders. Alright? So I'm not in the first category, you understand. I'm in the second category. So, older men, what's the matter with men? Stupid men. They get older, they lose dignity, I notice. They ought to be more concerned with dignity as they get older. Pastors then, overseers too, need to think about dignity. What is dignity in this situation? And when we do, we don't have something in the Bible like that says, here are the Ten Commandments of dignity. That's just not there. So what I count as dignity, you may not count as dignity. I should understand that what I count as dignity, you don't count as dignity, and I can't judge you on that. Here's another one. Christians judge by sight on dignity. Christians judge by sight on modesty. Christians judge by sight on how you handle your money. I have certain principles that I handle my money on. Maybe you have higher principles. Maybe they're not higher. They're just more stringent. More stringent and higher aren't the same thing. Maybe you have more stringent thoughts about how you should handle your money. You see somebody else doesn't handle their money that way. You judge them. You've become a judge through evil reasonings. Your evaluation of how this person handles their money, do you realize that is none of your business? Do you realize that it is none of your damn business? Do you realize that? You realize that that realm is not your sphere. Look, this is why I say that. An apostle says to a person because of his lying, not because of what he decided to do with the money. An apostle, namely Peter, says to this man who's lying, namely Ananias, about something that dealt with money, but not about how he handled his money. About the fact that he lied about it to the Holy Spirit. He said, when it was yours, didn't it remain in your power? And when you sold it, wasn't it your right to decide what to do with it? So I own a, my name is Ananias. I own a piece of property. I don't have to sell it and give it to the church like everybody else in my church is doing. It's mine. God tells me that at least in this, I have the decision. If I do sell it, once I do sell it, I don't have to give it all to the church, though everybody else in my church is doing that. I can say, I'm going to give 50% of this. What are you going to do with the other 50%? None of your business. It's up to me. If I want to sell this piece of property and give the church 50% of it, the church ought to be like, you know, happy, thank you, and thankful to the Lord for putting the 50% on my heart. If I want to take the other 50%, and let's say the other 50% is $50,000. If I want to take 50%, my $50,000, and sit around my house and throw it up in the air. If I want to give it away, if I want to buy something that you think is frivolous, it's my right to do it. It's mine. I don't have problems with this. I honestly don't. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my conscience. I'm not lying to you. I don't have problems with this anymore. But I used to. You realize that when I get a paycheck, because the paycheck was garnered from monies that you gave, it's not any of your business how I use it. If an apostle says to a man who's definitely not right that it's his business what he does with that money, then what right does a pastor have to tell anybody in their church? What does the average member of a church have to do with telling anybody else, in anybody in their life, what to do with that money? I'm a father. I have no right to tell my adult son in the back or my adult daughter, I have no right to tell them what to do with their money. You understand that? They're grown. They have their own household now. They've left their father and mother, and in the case of my son, cleave to his wife. It's none of my business. If I look at that and I see that, and I think, boy, that's foolish. Needs to die right there in my mind. Oh, I think that's foolish. It needs to die right there, just evaporate out of my mind and not judge the person. I'm telling you, you don't have a right to tell anybody what to do with their money. That's very tempting when you have a church, and that church is in dire financial difficulties. Anybody know a church like that? That's really easy for those then who have to deal with that all the time. Like, I'm going to tell you what to do with your money. Let's get on the tithing bandwagon. Let's teach something that the Bible taught for another age. Export it here. Because this will work. It will work. If we all tithed, it would work. That's not the point. The point is, it's none of our business what you do with your money. If you want to come here and never give a thing, that's up to you. And nobody needs to be knocking at your door. Nobody needs to be chasing you down. That's up to you. If when we ask, like we have, like, could you kind of give us some kind of indication, just so we know if we need to move out of this building, or if I need to go get a job, or just whatever it is, I have a job. But, you know, what I'm saying is, so we can make decisions. If you don't want to tell us, you don't have to tell us. If you do, it should be because you understand the situation and you've opted to tell us. Have you seen, I'm going to ask a question that I know the answer to already. Have you seen Christians judge other Christians on the way they handle their money? What if we handled our money the way Jesus handled our money, handled His money? First of all, we'd have to say, what money? Then we'd have to say, the money that He got from Herod's wife, Cusa, and Herod's steward, Cusa, her wife, Joanna, Susanna, you know, Mary Magdalene. It was, okay, we're seeing he's getting some monies there. What would you do? Would you judge by sight? We know this guy, Judas, is a thief. He is the last person you should have holding the bag. Don't you think that's stupid? Of course you don't think that's stupid. That's Jesus. What if I did it? What if our treasurer was not Jason? What if our treasurer was somebody that we knew had a problem with sticky fingers? You know, grabbing my... That's an idiom that means when I touch that money, it just comes with me. Okay? What if I did that? You'd have a problem with that, wouldn't you? And I'm not saying that Jesus did it as a pattern, that we all should do it that way. What I'm saying is, you judge the Lord. You know you would. But He's the Lord. His name is Jesus. You know you can't judge Him. You know He's right in everything He does. See another person operate in that life, judge them like crazy. Judge them up one side and down the other. You judge by sight. So much of judgment. I'm against judgment. You getting that, these last? I'm against it. All right? Yeah, until I do it next time. Then there'll be a concession. But from the Scripture, man, I'm against it. We talked about smoking before. Christians judge people for smoking. Smoking, never in the Bible, never mentioned in the Bible. There's a whole battery. There's an array of things that are never mentioned in the Bible. You know why they're never mentioned in the Bible? Because they're so unimportant. God doesn't waste His word to talk about smoking. What kind of petty, low God's going to smoke? It's smoking. It's some dumb thing. It's just nothing. How about this one? Ever since I started going on radio, I'm always conscious of this is going to go over radio, and I never change what I'm going to say. Never change it. All right? How about this one? Gambling. Gambling. Bible never talks about it. Nowhere does it talk about it. If you think it's evil, okay, the onus is on you. That's my new word, onus. I learned it from Doug a few months ago. The onus is on you. The weight is on you. The burden's on you to prove that the Bible's against that. This is what you'll usually get. You'll usually get, gambling destroys families. Have you noticed that's not in the Bible? You had to go outside of the Bible to get that, right? I've never played the lottery in my life. I think I'll start. But if you see, most Christians see somebody gamble. What if you went down to the Easy Mart down here where I buy my cherry iced tea coolers? And I think all of Indiana's going down there to buy lottery tickets. I got two iced tea coolers. I'm standing here. I'm really wanting to get into this here. And I have to stand behind 10 people in line because they're buying that lottery and this lottery, playing that game and this game and that game. I can't just get in and out of there. I see somebody's feeling me in the back row back there. Probably went to Easy Mart and had to do the same thing. You know, it was like, man, what if you came in, you're number 12, there's the 10 people in front of me, I'm 11, you're 12, and as we go through the line, I get up there, I put my two iced tea coolers down, and I say, give me a big five, or whatever they are. You know, give me a lotto. You know, it's, there's nothing in the Scripture, folks, that says it's wrong. So you have to resort to things like gambling destroys families. So does football. But I don't see you castigating football. When a wife comes in, honey, do you like this dress over here? Put the footballs on and she gets some kind of answer. I say, you're football God. I'm against Him. I'm against the attitude that you pick up when you see a when you just talk about what it is, it really sounds stupid. When you have 22 grown men sloshing around in the mud over an inflated leather thing with stitches trying to get it past two lines. When you just talk about it, it really sounds dumb. Football destroys marriages. I'm convinced it does, especially in Pittsburgh. So, you really don't have anything against gambling, do you? But if you see someone do it and you judge them, you're judging by sight and you become judges because of evil reasonings. Your reasoning is evil. It's not biblical, which would be clean. It's your reasoning that wasn't found in the Bible that's evil. Somebody comes in, they got a tattoo. You see it. You swallow your heart. You have a bird. You look like you just ate a canary. You look like somebody just walked over your grave. Because somebody came in here with a tattoo. Oh my God, a tattoo! Make your case. Onus is on you. Now at this one you could even say, I have a verse for this. No. You have a verse for occultic practices of marking someone's body for the dead is what you have. You want to take me to Leviticus. You can't just rip that out of its context. You can't take that out of it. There is nothing wrong with a Christian getting a tattoo. Now, I think if you get a tattoo for somebody who's dead, even if you're not like worshiping them or in some occultic practice, I think that's a little too close. And I've seen people do that. But, just in and of itself, nothing wrong with that. You say, it speaks of an attitude though. You're going outside the Bible, aren't you? You don't have anything in the Bible, so you're going to say it speaks of an attitude. It has to do with rebellion, really. You don't have a problem with your grandfather having a sailor's tattoo. You don't have any problem with Popeye and his anchor, do you? It's just that you have a problem with judging with evil reasonings. Man, if I want to get two sleeves, you know, and tattoo all of my back up, I'm allowed. By God, I'm allowed. But you don't like it. I said, I never play the lottery, not because it's wrong. I think I'll start. I'm not going to say that with the tattoo. No. Not going to do that because I'm allowed not to. There's a degree of freedom here. Oh, well. Long hair on men. You got something in the Bible for that? You say, yes, I do. I have something in the Bible for that. Yes, you know that in that place, I don't like it, I'll never have it, I'm against it, I don't want you to have it. Because nature itself teaches you that for a man to have long hair is a shame to him. It's not called a sin. Do you realize that? It's not a sin. It's an embarrassment given what God naturally built into us, but it's not a sin. But what do you think if a man walks into this place and has a ponytail halfway down his back? What do you think of him? You think ill of him. You become a judge with evil motives, evil reasonings, based on sight. Based on something that you can see. Shouldn't have it. I believe 1 Corinthians 11. My point is it's not a sin. And they shouldn't be judged over it. It's the last thing I'll tell you. If you had a man here one time, I've told this story before to just individuals. Had a man here in our church. He had hair. He was sitting on a, I won't go into the scene and everything not to uncover such a person, but he was sitting on a particular piece of furniture. He's sitting like this, with his hands like this. And I remember this is when I first would meet him, and first he was very interested in the scripture, and it was really kind of like this. And his hair came down to right here at the juncture of his forearm and his upper arm. And I remember thinking, man, you look horrible. And that's not a judgment, because I'm not looking down on him. I think it looks awful. Like I said last week, I think every woman looks better with long hair. I think every man looks better with short hair. Looks bad. Looks to me. Alright? But this guy was so into the Word of God. He was a new believer. He wanted the Word of God at every turn. He was my shadow for a number of years. And one day, he came to me and he said, hey, I have a question. He always had questions. It's great because he loved the Word of God. He always had questions. He said, I was reading 1 Corinthians 11 the other day, and I'm thinking, this might take a real long time to answer this question. Maybe you don't have time, because we were going into a teaching situation. He's walking into a Friday night with me. He said, this might take a really long time, but I'm reading that. Is that literal? Is that talking about hair length, or does that have like a symbolic meaning? Does it mean something else? Like, basically, should I get my hair cut? I said, yeah, you ought to get your hair cut. Mean it's literal, you need to get your hair cut. All right. But did he hear about it from me? Like the first day I met him, I could see it. The Bible addresses it. It's also like the last thing on the ladder that the Bible addresses. It's a shame, not a sin. So someday you'll ask me about it. Someday you'll read 1 Corinthians 11. I don't have to be Mr. Micromanager, Mr. Wound Too Tight, Mr., you know, Spring-Loaded. I don't have to be that. I can be merciful and not judge you, right? Okay? Here's a big one. People judge people all the time on this. Your behavior of your children. You see how somebody's children act. Maybe it's wrong. You then say, their parenting stinks, or this person is grown. The children are grown. Their children are horrible. Their children are immoral. You judge that person as a bad parent. You know what? Maybe, I'm not sure, I'm not certain. Maybe it is a result of poor parenting. You might even be able to say, probably, do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ judged Samuel, whose children didn't follow in his ways? You think that the Lord Jesus Christ judged Josiah, of whom he said there was no one like Josiah before him or after him, at least until the end of the book of 1 Chronicles and the book of Ezra, 2 Chronicles and Ezra. No one before him or after him who loved the Lord, loved Yahweh, his God, with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, walked in all the ways of David his father. That's what you hear about Josiah. Josiah's kids were sons of Belial. Does it sound like the Lord Jesus Christ judged David for Absalom and Amnon? I mean, if you have problems with your kids' behavior, you are in some seriously good company. You're also probably being judged all day long when your kids are around by people who have not the slightest right to judge you. If usually in a church like ours, if that were to happen in a church like ours, it has happened in a church like ours. In a church like ours, do you really think that the people that you sit with in these chairs here don't care about that? Do you really think that they just, training my kids is silly. You really think that's the way they think? They're probably trying desperately to regain hold and don't know how, but their heart is right on target with the Lord. They've got enough heartache. They've got enough pain. They've got enough horror in their lives. They don't need you judging them on top of it. Judgment, I'm against it. Judgment, let's hate it. Let's just despise that spirit of judgment. You all have, you're in the spectrum, man. We're from pole to pole in this church the way people raise kids. I mean, like, I could say in my mind, because I can think of people, I could say on the one extreme, there's that family. On the other extreme, there's that family. Both of those extremes love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's matters of application. Application, not interpretation. Help them. Don't judge them. All kinds of ways we can judge people. By sight, with evil reasonings. These are our two verses. We're taking it from our two verses today, John 7, 24, and James 2, 4. I started to say this, and I told them back there, because we got started early doesn't mean that we'll be ending later. It don't mean you have a longer time, and we've already blown that, okay? So judge me for not keeping my word. Here. I started earlier, what if I fell into sin and you saw it? Is the sin that you saw substantially different than the sin that you didn't see? But you judge the one that you saw, you don't judge the one that you didn't see, though you know that it's happening because you know I'm human. You know theoretically he sins. You know philosophically he sins. You know theologically he sins. What should be done to a pastor who sins so that people see it? What do you think? I'll give you some time. Play the Jeopardy music behind me. I'll give you some time. Okay, what's your answer? What do you think ought to be done? Now, second question. Where is your scriptural basis for what you think ought to be done? Third, there is scriptural basis. Most people never relate to this verse. You're right only if you, what you thought, you're right if you thought like this. You're wrong if you thought anything else. If an elder sins, and it is known, he is to be rebuked publicly. There is a reason given for it. It's not even to punish him. It's that the rest, that is the other elders in that church, would see and fear. But it's popular today to put that man onto some kind of program and put him on probation somehow and to have a time or we need to counsel with you over this. Okay, let's say I submit to that. Let's say it's an Ephesians 5:20 thing. Let's say I sin. It's known. And I don't really think that this is biblically necessary. But I'm going to submit to you because of Ephesians 5:20. Submitting one to another in the fear of God. And I'll do that. Okay? I'm going to tell you right now, I don't want some of you on that pastoral restoration committee. I don't want some of you on there. And I'll submit to it. I mean, I'm not planning that this ever happens, but if it ever happened and I submitted to it, because I don't have to submit to it because it's not biblical. But if it ever happened and I submitted to it, I would submit to it under this condition. I select who restores me. Because quite frankly, I don't want some of you being my judges. Others of you, it'd be this person. It'd be the person that I really know cares about me. It would be the person I know is merciful. It'd be the person that I knew latched hold on these messages that we're talking about, if that were ever to happen. Now,
I'm probably going to be in that group if it happens with somebody else. So I want to be the kind of person that loves. I want to be the kind of person that's merciful. I want to be the kind of person that really cares about that individual. Anybody else is not only worthless in restoring a brother, they worsen the situation because they make them despair. As Paul said it, of the man who was caught in that adultery with his father's wife, once he repented, they didn't want him to be swallowed up with overmuch grief. The judge, with evil reasonings, will pursue you to the day you die. That's why David did not want them there. And they'll swallow you up with overmuch grief. Next week, Lord willing, we will deal with what I believe will be the last of our sub-series here in Romans on negative unrighteous judgment. We'll look at John 8, verses 2 through 11. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.